All right, you can open your Bible if you would to Matthew chapter 1. That's where we'll start this evening in Matthew chapter 1. But I've been, as I'm sure many of you have been, confronted with the story of Christmas and thinking about it, perhaps reading it in your Bibles. And as we read through the story of Christmas in the New Testament, which is described in most detail in Matthew and Luke, one thing that becomes clear, that is clearly emphasized in the New Testament accounts of Christmas, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And we can see that in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph was, first of all, shocked and offended at the pregnancy of his fiancée, but he was assured by the angel that all was well because, yes, she really still is a virgin, and God really did cause her to become pregnant through a miracle. And it was the comfort of the scriptures that would have been valuable to even Joseph at that time. We can pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, beginning verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then, as we keep reading in Matthew chapter 1, we are assured that it is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So keep going, verse 22. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded to him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so that's the account of Joseph being assured that this really was a good thing, and in fact was fulfilling this prophecy. And it is somewhat amazing to think of the perspective of Joseph, that he was presented with this crazy reality that he was about to get married to someone and finds out she's pregnant, and then the angel comes to him. Now, the only description we have of Joseph is, first of all, that he was a just man, and we can likely conclude that he was a Jew of good standing then. He would have been educated as all other Jewish men and boys were in that time. He would have known much of the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. And he was likely trying to live uprightly as God would have children of Israel to do. He was likely a saved man even before this happened, one who trusted in the Lord. And then there was this news that, well, that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And he was reminded by this event of being. Having this vision here, this angel, that it was the prophecy of Isaiah. And based on all that he knew, he was prepared by his past education and experience to understand what the Messiah was supposed to be, at least to some degree. And this was good enough news to convince him to go forward and be, as it were, the foster father of the Son of God. And then if we keep reading the account in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses tells us the story of the wise men. And the first two verses of chapter 2 set the stage. We'll read there. Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So apparently, these wise men came from a faraway country in the east to worship someone they called the King of the Jews, all because they had seen his star. And we don't have a lot of detail about who these wise men are or what led them to do this, other than they saw a star when they were in the east. And I have always wondered about these guys. How could they know these things? How could a man of logic from the east decide to go halfway across the world to find a newborn king of the Jews. And how did they know that this star belonged to the king of the Jews? And why did they want to worship the king of the Jews? Those are questions I've always wondered about, and I don't have great revelations to tell you the precise answers to all of those questions. Those are some questions I'll bring into day one in heaven, things I want God to explain to me. But there are some things that we can know. There are prophecies that these wise men would have had access to. And looking at these prophecies can show us that Christmas has always been a part of God's great plan to rescue us and to rescue the fallen world that we live in. And looking at these prophecies can also help anyone to become confident in the Bible as truly a word of God. And so that's the reason we'll be going into these prophecies. I've given you the list of the prophecies I want to highlight tonight, and they give us some information, and they would have been able to give the wise men this information as well. Things like the extent of the Christ's kingdom and his power, the timing of the coming of Christ, the family line of Christ, and even the location where the Christ would be born. We'll look at these 10 that I've listed out here, a few from the book of Daniel, first of all, then a few from the book of Genesis, then one from the book of Numbers, one that is recorded in First Chronicles. We'll look at just one from Isaiah. We could look at more, and then we'll end with the prophecy in Micah 5, 2. And you can turn, if you would like, in your Bible to the book of Daniel. We'll be in Daniel chapter 2. That will be the first prophecy that we look at there. And the reason to start in Daniel is, at least that's the first place my mind goes when I'm trying to figure out what would the wise men would have had access to, because the wise men from the East would reasonably be familiar with the one book of the Bible that was written by a wise man of the East. That's not the title you usually think of for the prophet Daniel, but that's one way you could think of him. He was taken captive by the Babylonians as a young man, perhaps even as a teenager, and you can read about that in Daniel chapter 1. And after his Babylonian education for a few years, he was appointed to a high-ranking position in the service of the king of Babylon, and he served the royal government of Babylon as well as Persia after Babylon fell. And he would have been looked up to by some of the wise men during his day, some 500 years before Christ was born. And in some ways, you could describe Daniel as a chief wise man of the East. Although he was not a pagan soothsayer of any kind, he wasn't worshiping the stars. He was always faithful and true to the one true God of Israel. Yet he was looked up to by the wise men in Babylon and the kingdom of Persia to follow him. And just before we dive into the prophecies of Daniel, it's an interesting book because about half of it was written in Hebrew, the other half was written in a Gentile language, and it had a message to the Gentiles that the King of the Jews is sovereign over the whole world, and you should pay attention. That's one way to summarize one of the points of the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 2 gives the account of King Nebuchadnezzar's famous dream of the statue of this human image that had a head of gold and a body of silver, thighs of bronze, and legs of iron. And in this dream, each metal represented a different kingdom, with the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and that kingdom in Babylon. And then the dream ends with a stone cut without hands that smashes this statue and becomes a mountain. And that represents a kingdom that will never end. And we'll just jump right into the explanation of what is that coming kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms. And it's in Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that would have been the first major prophecy in the book of Daniel that gives reference to the Christ. The Jews would have called him the Messiah, which translates in Greek and then into English as well as the word Christ. And this kingdom that will never end, as Daniel 2:44 speaks of, would have had a king to rule over it, and that would be led by this character the Jews in their scriptures called the Messiah that we call the Christ. And so based on this scripture, the number one takeaway you could say from this prophecy that the wise men would have had access to, is that there was a coming kingdom that would be ruled by the Christ. And then later on in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, can turn over to chapter 7, there's another dream. This time it's a vision that Daniel himself has. And it tells essentially the same story of there's these four major kingdoms that will rule the world of the Gentiles until the Christ comes, although his vision shows different beasts instead of precious metals in a statue. But in chapter 7 of Daniel, let's read some of this prophecy. And we'll just pick it up in verse 7, which just describes the fourth of the beasts, just to get a little run-up to the prophecy that I wanted to highlight. Chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like that of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And that refers to what is still yet future, a coming revival of the Roman Empire that will be overthrown when Christ comes again. Verse 9, keep going with Daniel's vision. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched, and then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, and here's the reference to the Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And we'll just stop there with the vision of Daniel in chapter 7. And so that verse 14 describes the one who is described as one like the Son of Man. He would have looked like a heavenly human, as it were, and this Son of Man character was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So he is the one who would rule this coming everlasting kingdom. And it even says here that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And so if these wise men from the East respected these prophecies, they could have seen themselves as, well, I fit into that description, all peoples, nations, and languages, and I want to serve this leader. And so a big takeaway from this specific prophecy in Daniel 7:14 is that they knew there was a coming kingdom that would be given to this character called the Son of Man. And so the Christ would be someone who would rule this everlasting kingdom that was to rule all nations themselves would have been included. Now, the next prophecy I wanted to highlight from Daniel that these wise men would have known, and this is perhaps the most significant as to why they would have connected the star they saw with the king of the Jews, is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this is a passage that highlights the calendar or the hourglass, if you will, of things that are going to take place for how long for the people of Daniel's people, which would be the Jews. And we'll pick it up in verse 24. We'll read Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. So here's a vision that Daniel was given. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And just pause right there for a moment. These 70 weeks, it's a interesting translation. The word weeks is used in most English Bibles that simply is the Hebrew word for sevens. And usually we think of a group of 7 days as a week, but what becomes obvious from the context, the way this is laid out, is that they are 70 sevens of 7 years. So you could call them weeks of years. And Daniel was told that there will be 70 groups of 7 years for the future of his people, for your people and for your holy city, which would be Jerusalem. And then this list of things that are given that will be completed in these 70 weeks, these 70 groups of 7 years, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and last of all, to anoint the most holy. Those are all things that would need to take place for the future perfect kingdom of the Christ to be established. And it includes things like forgiveness of sins, an end of sins, and all things related to the iniquity of the people of Israel taken care of. And all of this prophecy that Daniel was given would be sealed up or completed, you could say. And the last statement in verse 24, and to anoint the most holy, that's a description of the Christ. And this would have at least given a hint, if not a clear indication, that the Christ would be worthy of worship, as he is described as the most holy here in verse 24. And then to keep reading verse 25, know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, most of what is described there at the end of that is related to the last of these 70 weeks. But I'm going to just call your attention back to verse 25, which describe what would take place after 69 of these weeks. I'm not sure exactly how Daniel was taught to do math, but he says 7 plus 62. I would have just said 69, but his math class must have been a little different. But he says after these 69 weeks, one less than 70, then Messiah the Prince would show up, and then later in verse 26, he would be cut off, which is fulfilled in the crucifixion. But first of all, just verse 25, here's the timeline. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be these 69 weeks, 7 and 62. And so that's the timeline that Daniel was given. Now, when Daniel said this, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem had not yet been given, but it would be less than a generation later, and then the clock started ticking. And if these wise men really were wise and really were able to study these prophecies of Daniel, they would have been thinking that, okay, if it's these 69 weeks or groups of years that we need to wait for, that would be 483 years from the point that there was a command given to rebuild Jerusalem, that the Messiah would be there. And if they did their math, they would have worked that out to about the year 30 AD, however it is that they accounted for years. I don't think they used the AD system as of yet. But they would have known that about that time, the Messiah would have to be there. The Christ would have had to be there. And so, about 30 years before that, the Christ would have to be born if he was going to come as a man. And so, that's some of the calculations and the math the wise men would have been doing. They would have known to look for the Messiah at the time that the star appeared in the sky. The wise men would have seen this star about 450 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem had been issued. And so this passage in Daniel 9, especially verse 25, gives the specific timing that they would have been able to look for the Christ who they could have pieced together was the king of the Jews and worthy of everyone's worship. And so they went to worship the king of the Jews at that exact time in history. And I'm just about certain that these wise men had access to Daniel's prophecies, but because the Jews were taken to Babylon in exile, and many of the nobles and priests were taken as captives, it's very reasonable to believe that they would have brought their scriptures with them, and they would have set up some sort of synagogue worship almost in their exile in the East. The rest of the books that the Jews had at that time, the rest of their scriptures would have come with them. And the first prophecy we find in the Bible, if someone were to ask you, where does Jesus first show up in the Bible? And you could, in a way, argue, well, he was the creator, so at the very beginning. But specifically, the coming of the Christ was first prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You can turn there if you'd like, or I'll share the verse here on the screen. Genesis 3, verse 15 is the promise that God made to the serpent after Adam and Eve fell into sin. And he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is a prediction of one who would come to defeat the serpent, or the one who empowered the serpent, being Satan. And this victor over the serpent would be the seed of the woman. And how I like to put that in as simple terms as possible is he would be human. It would be a human that would lead to this victory, someone who would be born of a woman. And that's what Genesis 3:15 would have taught the wise men. Well, the Christ would be born of a woman. And so he wouldn't just come suddenly as a man, he would actually come as a baby, which we can learn from Genesis 3, verse 15. Later in the book of Genesis, the first book of the law, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, give a few special promises to Abraham. He was still called Abram at that time. This was a promise that would narrow the scope of who could possibly be this seed of the woman. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And this would be confirmed a number of times to Abraham and later to his son and his grandson. But what we can deduce from this, and what the wise men could have deduced as well, is that promised victor from Genesis chapter 3 would come through not only the line of the woman Eve, but also through specifically the line of Abraham. The Christ would be of the seed of Abraham. We can learn that from Genesis chapter 12. And then another prophecy that narrows the scope a bit more for us would be Genesis chapter 49, which are words that Jacob delivered to all of his sons at the end of his life, included prophecy for each of the tribes of Israel. And Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, are directed directly to Judah. And we'll see the family of the Christ being narrowed through this prophecy as well. Beginning Genesis 49, verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And I especially want to highlight verse 10 there. Speaking of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, from the descendants of Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And now here a phrase until Shiloh comes refers to until the time that the Christ will come. And this word Shiloh is a somewhat unique name for the Christ, and it translates literally to he to whom it belongs, or the one it belongs to. That's who Shiloh is. And it says here that the scepter, or the right to rule and lead, the right to be king, really only belongs to one individual, he to whom it belongs. That's who Shiloh is. Now, the Jews went on to call this individual, this one who had the right to the throne, as the Messiah. Again, we call him the Christ. And they describe him here as Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter belongs, and he would come from the line of Judah. And that even teaches us that one way we can see the kings of the tribe of Judah, they were, in one sense, placeholders. They didn't have a true right of themselves to be king of God's people, although God gave them that privilege. In a sense, they were placeholders until the one individual, Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, would arrive. And so ultimately, what we learn from this prophecy at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 49 is that the Christ would descend from the line of Judah, specifically, be part of the tribe of Judah. The next prophecy I wanted to highlight is from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And this is actually a prophecy of perhaps the worst prophet we know of in the Old Testament. I think I can say that. It's the prophet Balaam. He was not an Israelite, but God still spoke through him. He was paid to curse the Israelites. And he said, well, I can't actually do that because God won't curse them, but I'll tell you how to get under their skin. But in all of that, he delivers this prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17, of some character that he sees in the distant future. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. As he was speaking in the area of Moab when he said that, that was significant to them. But I wanted to highlight those couple of phrases in the middle of that verse. He spoke of a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And these are some words that have found their way into some Christmas songs that you may have heard before. And I can't speak too dogmatically about the word star here, referring to the star the wise men saw in the sky. Some have tried to make that connection. I'm not confident about that. What I think is more likely is that God was indicating that someone of a unique nature, perhaps a heavenly nature, would come out of Jacob. Now, most people that come out of Jacob, the nation of Israel, were normal humans like you and I, but one would come as a heavenly being. And so that's how I would best understand this prophecy, is that there would be a heavenly person in the descendants of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel, one who would, as the prophet said here, batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. In other words, establish dominance and, you could say, become king. So that's just a few thoughts on Numbers 24, verse 17. The next prophecy I'd like to highlight that the wise men may have known. They wouldn't have had it in the book of First Chronicles, as that wasn't actually written until after the Jews came back to the land. But this prophecy is also found in the books of Samuel as well. This is news delivered to King David, the first king of Israel that came from the line of Judah. These are words that were delivered directly to him, and it narrows our focus of who this Christ could have been into what family within Judah he would be born to. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning verse 11, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, David, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And that's referring to the next generation. Solomon would build him a house in the temple, but his throne would last forever. Solomon didn't last forever as king, and so that looks to the future yet. Verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan, the prophet in this case, spoke to David. And so what this passage does for us, and if the wise men would have heard of this prophecy, it would have done for them as well, is they would know that the Christ would come from the line of David. The dynasty of King David would never be cut off, is the promise here. And so if there's an eternal kingdom and the dynasty of David is never cut off, then we know that the leader of this future eternal kingdom would be part of that dynasty from the line of David. One passage I'll draw out from the book of Isaiah, another prophecy that the wise men of the East likely would have had access to, is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is a prophecy given to one of the kings in David's line. Isaiah chapter 7, 14. It was quoted in Matthew chapter 1. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this prophecy from the book of Isaiah leads us to perhaps the most startling revelation about this Messiah given so far, is that the Christ would be born of a virgin. That doesn't happen every day, that anyone is born of a virgin. That is a miraculous event, no doubt. And then also a title that is given to him is Emmanuel. So the Christ would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's another prophecy that may have tipped off this reality to the wise men, that the coming Christ, this baby that was born in Israel, king of the Jews, was worthy of worship. Now, the last prophecy I wanted to highlight tonight is from the book of Micah. There's many more we could go to. I just chose 10 that I wanted to draw our attention to tonight. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 gives us the birthplace of the Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," there are many, many villages in Judah, and here's just one little one, Bethlehem, "yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Here's the Christ, the coming ruler, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so we learn the birthplace of the Christ would be Bethlehem from this prophecy. And we learn that he would not only be born in Bethlehem, but he would have a unique birth in the sense that he was already around before he was born. That's what we learn from that last phrase, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's a way to say that he is eternal, although he is born in Bethlehem. And that is another indication that this is someone who is worthy of worship. He is eternal. He is none other than the creator becoming a part of the creation. And now we can turn back to Matthew chapter 2. I wanted to read how this plays out with the wise men. And apparently they did not have access to Micah 5:2, or at least didn't understand it, which is why they came to Jerusalem, first of all, when they were following the star, and then when they were in Jerusalem, they learned about this prophecy, or at least they had it explained to them. So at the end of Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we read the words of the wise men when they were in Jerusalem. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Mission accomplished. They found him and they worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those were gifts that were fit for a king. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And that is the story of the wise men as we have it in Matthew chapter 2. Those are very few details, again, that we are given, but I wanted to step through some of these prophecies that they may have known. And I wanted to ask the question, well, so what? Why do I care today about these prophecies? And there's two main ways that I'd like us to look at it here. Is one, if these prophecies proved true, can we be confident in God's plan? If these prophecies, which tell of somewhat amazing things, funneling down the needed requirements to become the Christ, to all of these different requirements, and if they all prove to be true, and they, as these wise men found him, the Christ really was born, and they worshiped him there, can we be confident in God's plan? We absolutely can. Was any of the somewhat obscure details of Christmas a surprise to God? No, it was his plan all along. And that just points to his excellent planning skills, if you want to put it that way, that he had this plan to have the, as I would call it, obscure birth in a stable in Bethlehem that hardly anyone noticed. But all of this was part of God's plan, and we can be confident in it. And all of this led to the other important details of Christ growing to become a man and becoming the substitute for our sins. And all of that is part of God's great plan to rescue us, to redeem us, and to save us. And the other way we can look at this is that if these prophecies proved to be true, can we trust God's word? That's one of the great values of studying prophecy, is to know that, well, God said these things were going to happen, and they did. Well, God has said other things are going to happen that haven't happened yet. And so we can confidently conclude that they are yet going to happen in the future. We don't need to guess about our future. If God has said what's going to happen, for example, there's going to be this eternal kingdom that the Christ would rule. Well, that's not going on in this world today, but someday it will be. And we can be confident in that if all of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled in his first coming were fulfilled to the letter, then everything else that he says about the future is true as well. And that includes how we get in on it. That includes the simple promise of John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we can believe that to be true because all of the prophecies that he had previously given and have been fulfilled are true as well. A couple of discussion questions I'd like to give to you tonight that I'll put back up here when we're all done here is just one, are there any verses that impressed you tonight? And I'd like you to be thinking about others to the best of your ability this evening. Do you know anyone who does not understand the beauty of God's plan for salvation, as these prophecies pointed to some of how God fulfilled this plan? And question number three, do you know anyone who is not confident in the truthfulness of the Bible? And could perhaps some of these prophecies and their fulfillment be helpful in building confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible? And so those are the questions I'll put up in a moment when we're done here as well. Let's pray together. We'll sing a song and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this evening. I thank you for the prophecies that we've been able to look at and review and see how you have said all along that your chosen one, your Christ, would be born in this way, in this place. And Lord, I thank you that you were not only the designer of this plan, but you were willing to see to its execution as well. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who was born in Bethlehem. And I pray that each of us would know him, be confident in our salvation through him and through his blood. And Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see others that need this truth as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to join me in singing together this song as we close, a song of confidence in our Bible. The Bible stands. You can stand if you would like, or stay in your chair if you'd rather.
The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with a truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration, it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone, I expect to live it and to prove it and make it mine. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
All right, thank you. With that, you guys are dismissed.